The gay liberation movement has come a long way. Not so long ago, if people of the same gender had sex together, they might be in big trouble with the law. But now there's little danger of prosecution. Gay people have the same rights as other citizens. In fact, some governments don't merely allow gay sex, they're moving to grant it official approval and exalting it to the sacred status of marriage. Meanwhile, in the economic realm, many companies give the same benefits for gay partners as they give for husbands and wives. The median income of gay people is higher than the general population. Gays and lesbians have grown strong politically and economically, and they've also made great gains in the institutions that shape public opinion. Surveys find that among people in the news and entertainment media, only a tiny percentage see anything wrong with homosexuality, and they use many different means to communicate this point of view. Movie studios that once avoided open references to homosexuality now feature gay themes in some of their highest profile films and TV shows. In the realm of public education, many schools and universities train students to think of sex among gays and lesbians as normal, healthy behavior. Gay people have also changed the mindset of some churches and seminaries and divinity schools. In the more progressive institutions, you won't hear gay and lesbian sex condemned as sin. In fact, the person preaching the sermon may be gay. A growing number of religious leaders are telling gays and lesbians to celebrate who they are and to relish their own sexual preferences as a gift from God. No doubt about it, the gay liberation movement hasn't merely come out of the closet. It's moved into the courtroom, the boardroom, the newsroom, the schoolroom, and even the seminary and the sanctuary. For a lot of gay men and lesbian women, gay liberation has meant the freedom to express their sexuality openly instead of secretly, to be treated as persons and not just as perverts. They feel a newfound sense of power instead of helplessness, of boldness instead of fear, of solidarity and support instead of isolation. All of this sounds like good news for gays. The Bible also has good news for gays. In the Bible, God shows that His love extends to gay people, and He shows gay people how they can flourish and live forever with Him. But the Bible's good news of gay liberation isn't like the recent gay liberation movement. The Bible says that homosexual coupling is sinful and unnatural. The Bible also says that through faith in Jesus, homosexual behavior can be forgiven and homosexual people can live differently and enjoy eternal life with Jesus. As a follower of Jesus, I'm not trying to make gay and lesbian sex a crime punishable by the government any more than I'm trying to make gossip or greed or blasphemy a crime punishable by the government. God judges these things as sins, but that doesn't mean the government has to treat them as crimes. As a Christian pastor, my main aim for people involved in homosexual behavior is not to turn government against them, but to turn them to Jesus Christ. Homosexuals don't need to be outlawed, they need to be saved, to be washed in Jesus' blood and transformed by His Spirit. But now I'm getting into God's good news of gay liberation in a way that many homosexual people don't like to hear, and also in a way that some Christians tend to ignore. Some church people are so busy opposing gays in public policy that they don't actually bring the good news of the gospel to gays. And they don't make any effort to understand or support fellow Christians who still struggle with homosexual urges. Meanwhile, many gay and lesbian people don't want their sin to be forgiven. They want it to be affirmed and celebrated. They want the same status that government grants to married people, and they also want the blessing of the church. To make this happen, they lobby to overturn the moral teaching of whatever congregation or denomination they belong to. And this means that in dealing with the whole matter of gay liberation, a Christian who is serious about the Bible's teaching and about ministry is facing a two-front battle. The first is bringing the good news, showing God's love and proclaiming the gospel of forgiveness and new life in Jesus to homosexual sinners. As fellow sinners, We Christians must relate to people humbly, gently, respectfully. But given the polarization that's occurred and the attempt of homosexuals to define their behavior as normal and good, we face a second part in this battle. We need to battle a particular evil agenda. We need to stand against the organized movement that declares evil to be good. Many homosexuals don't seek forgiveness or new life. They seek blessing from church and support from the government. And this means that Christians are in a very difficult position. On the one hand, to show love and bring good news to other people who happen to be gay or lesbian, and at the same time, to stand against a certain agenda. It's very hard to be loving and bringing the gospel on the one hand, at the same time standing against what people are pushing on the other hand. But, hard though it is, it's what we must do. And if we must do only one or the other, then I suggest the most important is the first, bringing the good news. To simply be an anti-gay person who is trying to stop their advances in society and in government and battling a homosexual agenda, but not have gospel concern and genuine love for people, is going to do more harm than good. I believe we need to do both, but I want to start with simply bringing good news. Now, in bringing good news, we need to face this fact that God loves homosexuals, but He does not love homosexual behavior. It is sinful and offensive to Him. The Lord loves gay people in exactly the same way He loves sinners of every kind, with a love that forgives and rescues and transforms, not a love that merely tolerates and approves and endorses behavior of every kind. The Bible's teaching about sin, of which homosexuality is one of many varieties, the Bible's teaching has two main points. We need to be set free from it, and we can be set free from it. If we refuse to repent of sin, we'll end up in hell. But if we repent and trust Jesus, we will change and live forever. Now, the Bible is very clear about the sinful nature of homosexual behavior. Leviticus 18, verse 22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Romans chapter 1 speaks of the perversion that comes with sin. And it talks about many kinds of sin, but one type is homosexuality. Romans 1 says, "Women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." The first step in the gospel's liberation of gays and lesbians is to show that they need to be set free in order to enter God's kingdom. God doesn't mince words about sexual immorality. Homosexual behavior is sinful, an abomination, unnatural. It's not a morally neutral feature of the way a person is, such as being left-handed or having a certain skin color. It's not just a harmless personal preference, like preferring apples to bananas. Gay and lesbian sex is sinful. It's wrong. It's spiritually deadly. In Jude 1 verse 7, it speaks of the final punishment on sin and on sexual sin and homosexual sin. It says, "Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." And there it's referring to the men of Sodom who sought to rape two angels who came to Sodom in the appearance of men. Now, obviously, rape of any kind, homosexual or heterosexual, is wrong. But you'll see that Sodom was just characterized by unnatural desire, or as the original language has it, strange flesh. And there is a punishment of eternal fire reserved for that kind of sin unrepented of, just as eternal fire is the punishment for every other kind of sin unrepented of and not cleansed by Jesus' blood. So this is a very, very serious matter, and we're not doing anybody any favors by denying it. Now, it doesn't stop there. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The Bible is very clear about that. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Notice it says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. They were that, but now they are this. Now, the fact that homosexual behavior is sinful doesn't make it somehow worse than all other sins. As we've just seen in 1 Corinthians 6, homosexual behavior is one among many types of sinful activity. It's not in a category by itself. In God's eyes, a homosexual act is no more sinful than uttering a swear word or getting drunk or being greedy and self-centered or having sex with a person of the opposite sex whom you haven't married. That's fornication, just as bad as homosexuality. All of these things and many others appear in the Bible's lists of sins right along with the sin of homosexuality. These are all sins that send people to hell. These are all sins also that can be forgiven only at the cost of Jesus' blood. Whether or not we're homosexual, we've all got sins that are equally offensive to God. And so we shouldn't think that we're superior to homosexuals if that doesn't happen to be our particular sin. We shouldn't treat homosexuality as worse than all other sins. But neither should we approve or practice gay sex. The Bible insists that homosexual behavior is indeed sinful. And at the same time, the Bible insists that homosexuals can be forgiven and renewed and adopted by God as His sons and daughters, just like other saved sinners. A gay or lesbian who repents and seeks God's forgiveness on the basis of Jesus' blood is loved by God just as much as anyone else. And he or she is just as much a part of the church as any other repentant sinner. This teaching of the Bible is a rebuke to those who hate and despise gays and consider them beyond redemption. And at the same time, it challenges the politically correct notion that homosexual behavior is just fine, that it doesn't need to be forgiven at all, but only approved. Now, having heard all of this, someone might object, well, what about those scientific studies that show that people are born gay? Doesn't that prove that it's just natural and okay? Well, to start with, never say that the Word of God is less trustworthy than the latest findings of scientific studies. Also, ask yourself this question: who's doing the scientific studies? Many of the scientific studies that allegedly prove that homosexuality is entirely genetic or inborn are themselves the studies done by homosexual persons. And some of them are very motivated. One of them said that he was very eager to show that if he could show that it was inborn, it shows that it's not a fault and it's not your fault. And he said he would give up his work as a scientist if he wasn't able to prove that. So he knew what he wanted to prove before he started the study. And this is more widely the case as well. So again, just as a general comment, don't place scientific study pursued by fallen people, many times people with an agenda, above what is revealed in the written Word of God. One kind of study has been done among identical twins, and it's been found that less than 50% of people with a gay identical twin are gay themselves. Now, the research has found that if you have an identical twin who is gay or homosexual, you're more likely to be homosexual yourself than people in the general population. But there can be other factors, of course. If you're an identical twin, you're brought up often in the same household with many of the same influences. So it's not proving that genetics did it. And if less than 50% were gay, even if they had a gay identical twin, it absolutely proves that genetics aren't everything, because identical twins are identical genetically. And that means there would have to be a 100% correlation if being gay were completely determined genetically. So this is alleged to prove that genetics determine everything, and it proves the exact opposite. Now, there's also been some studies with gay genes. They've located certain kinds of genes in the human DNA code that have a correlation with whether a person is homosexual or not. But they also find that many people who have the supposedly gay gene aren't homosexual. And others who are homosexual don't have that particular gene at all. So they see this genetic thing, and there seems to be some correlation, but is obviously not decisive in and of itself. If there is a genetic component, it is not the whole story. Let's not overlook the obvious about genes while we're talking about genes. Male chromosomes are XY. Female chromosomes are XX. We know that with absolute clarity. Let's not overlook the obvious about anatomy. Male organs match female organs and result in reproduction. This is as plain as can be. And so in looking and researching the most obscure and difficult areas, let's not overlook what is extremely obvious. Now, having said all that, I would not be persuaded that homosexuality is okay, even if it were something that you're born with. Homosexuality may be at least partly inherited, but our sin nature is inherited. The Bible teaches that we inherit a sin nature all the way going back to Adam and Eve. And just because something is inherited and we're born with a certain tendency does not mean it's right. There are people who are born with a tendency towards greater anger and rage. There are people who are born with a greater disposition toward alcoholism. But in such cases, it's your duty to refrain from drinking. It's your duty, if you were born with a greater disposition toward rage, to refrain from fits of rage. So even if you're born with a sin nature, that doesn't mean it's not sinful. It means it's something that you're going to have to fight against and find a way to be saved from. Now, many homosexual people think they were born homosexual and it's an essential part of who they are. They're convinced of that, not so much because of scientific research, but because of their own experience. They know that there's more to their condition than a conscious choice they made. They didn't just wake up one day and decide to become a homosexual. It goes a lot deeper than that. When they think back, they can't remember ever being attracted to someone of the opposite sex. Their romantic and erotic feelings have been directed toward people of the same sex for as long as they can remember. When they first discovered these urges, they may have felt ashamed of them and wished they weren't there and tried to change. But they found out that it's not that simple. Those feelings wouldn't just go away. Eventually, when they acted on those feelings and had sexual encounters with others of the same sex, it didn't seem unnatural. It felt like something they'd always wanted. Whether their desires came from genetics or from something that happened in their early years or a mixture of several things, they felt those desires for as long as they can remember, and it's not something they just freely chose. It feels like who they are. So, if you're somebody who feels this way, what are you supposed to do? Well, before anything else, you first need to take God at His word. If He says it's wrong to be sexually intimate with a person of the same gender, then it's wrong. If Jesus says He can set you free, then He can set you free. That's the place to begin, to know and believe God's word. So ignore the polarized politics, ignore the mixed results of research, ignore your own preferences, ignore gay bashers who say you're garbage, ignore gay flatterers who say you're just fine, and accept God's truth when He says that you need to be liberated and you can be liberated. The Bible's not simplistic or naive or unrealistic when it talks about sin and about liberation from sin. God knows that homosexual behavior, like all other sin, is much more than just something you choose to do at a given moment. The Bible doesn't treat sin as something you can just freely turn off and turn on at will. Sin certainly involves the will, but it goes much deeper. The Bible teaches that ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, people have been born sinful. All people are born with sinful tendencies, although the particular tendencies vary from person to person. So in that sense, it may well be true that some people are born with a tendency to be gay. That doesn't mean it's okay to act on that tendency. There's an inborn aspect to sin and also an addictive aspect to sin. There's a sense in which sin controls us with a grip that's beyond our power to change just by trying. Jesus says everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Sin is a power that grips and controls us. The inborn and addictive aspects of sin make it impossible to change yourself simply through an act of willpower. This is true for sinners in general, and it's true of homosexual sinners. But the good news of Jesus Christ is that you don't have to depend purely on your own willpower in order to become a new person. Homosexual sin, like all other sin, separates us from God and from eternal life with Him, but that's not the end of the story. God refused to leave us in our sin. He sent His own Son, and the condemnation we deserve was heaped on the back of Jesus Christ as He hung on the cross, suffering the punishment of hell to pay for our sins. Jesus has opened the way to forgiveness for all who repent and believe in Him and seek a new way of life. His Spirit gives us power to fight against our sinful tendencies. Now, let's say you're somebody who wants to follow Jesus, but you still have homosexual desires to deal with. What then? Well, some homosexuals who become Christians find that their orientation changes and they desire someone of the opposite sex and end up in a happy heterosexual marriage. For others, though, their old urges remain with them just about as long as they live, even though they're Christians. What does freedom in Christ mean then? It means this. You have the freedom to deny your old self in order to follow Jesus. In Jesus you have a new self, a new identity to live up to. In Ephesians, the Bible says you were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So all of us have a lifelong struggle against deceitful desires. Desires that seem natural, that seem healthy, and yet they're part of that old self. And we know that because the Bible says it's sinful. And then we put on our new self in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, the blessings of the new self far outweigh the struggles and sacrifices of denying the old self. In Christ, we have the resources we need to live the new life. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the power of prayer. We have the support of fellow Christians. And where it's necessary, there are also specialized Christian ministries and support groups for former gays and lesbians. For any of us to live the Christian life, we need a deepening relationship with God. We need loving and caring relationships with other people who encourage us and hold us accountable. And we need to be realistic about the difficulty of the struggle. It's not always easy, but nothing worthwhile ever is. If you're a homosexual person who's been born again, you may still be tempted. You may still have many of the old urges that were part of your old self. And when you do, you'll have to deny yourself. It's no sin to be tempted. The sin is giving in to temptation. Christ gives you the freedom to say no to temptation. And if at some point you do stumble and fall, the gospel gives you the freedom to trust God's forgiveness and to let the Holy Spirit pick you up again and continue the battle, rather than simply giving up and giving in to your old way of life. So again, in this two-front battle, the first thing is to understand the good news and to bring this good news to homosexual people, to show God's love and proclaim the gospel of forgiveness and new life in Christ to homosexual sinners. And all of us Christians as fellow sinners must relate to people humbly and gently and respectfully. Now for the second aspect of that battle. There is an evil agenda that has to be opposed. As Christians, we stand against an organized movement that declares evil to be good. Many homosexuals aren't seeking forgiveness or new life. They're just seeking blessing from the church and support from the government, and that, as Christians, we can't give. We need to understand the times that we're living in. We need to understand that gay activism is well-funded, well-organized, politically well-connected, and has a lot of clout. Also well-organized within some church groups and pushing that agenda. Another thing to understand about our times is something very curious. At just the time when homosexuality among men was clearly fatal, killing thousands, homosexuality gained in support. And people began to think it was normal and healthy. AIDS, acquired immune deficiency syndrome, was originally called GRID, gay-related immune deficiency. I remember in the early days seeing a pamphlet, educational pamphlet, that came out, and already then the government was trying to be politically correct. And this talked all about the danger of AIDS, and it did not mention homosexuality at a time when more than 90% of the people dying of AIDS were homosexual men. They wouldn't mention that it was fatal. And so there's just a very strange thing. It sounds like Romans 1 all over again, though, that they know such things bring death. They not only keep on doing them, but praise those who do them. That's a characteristic of our time, a very sobering characteristic. Another thing we need to observe is that it's not just a gay problem. Heterosexuals for a lot of years have been acting like homosexuals in a lot of ways. They've been minimizing the gender differences between male and female. Many marriages, people got sterilized, and so their union was no more fertile than a homosexual marriage. And they had sex outside of marriage and shacked up or became promiscuous. And so the times we live in are very depraved sexually among many who are not homosexual at all. Now, many church supporters of homosexuality are also universalists. They believe that nobody goes to hell, that every path leads to God, that nothing you do is eternally fatal. And we need to understand that, because when people say, oh, there's no danger and no harm in it, just remember, these people believe there's no danger and no harm in hardly anything. One more sobering thing, churches blessed homosexual unions before government did. We sometimes say, oh, secularism, it's done so much damage. The fact is that there were church groups that were blessing homosexual unions before the government did. Now, as we think about gay marriage, we need to realize that whenever a government or court offers a ruling in favor of same-sex marriage, homosexual people are celebrating, but not many actually want to get married. That's one of the better-kept secrets of the homosexual agenda. They want gay marriage to be approved, and they don't actually want to get married themselves, except in a few cases. Most want official government support for homosexual marriage because they think it sends a message that it's good to be gay. When it comes to actually living their lives, very few want to tie themselves down to another person. All want the aura of prestige and normality that comes with saying that homosexuals are just as eligible for marriage as heterosexuals. But far fewer homosexuals actually want to promise the monogamy and lifelong faithfulness that are the ideal of traditional marriage. When we think about gay marriage, there's been a Dutch study of committed gay partnerships. And homosexuality has been widely practiced in the Netherlands for many years. It's an advanced society in that regard. What did the study find? It found that these committed partnerships lasted an average of 2 years. And that even in these committed partnerships, more than 95% had other sexual partners during those 2 years. The average was 8 other partners per year. So in a committed partnership, there were 16 different sexual partners in that average 2-year period that the committed partnership lasted. Sound like marriage to you? Some activists fear that official approval of gay marriage won't be inclusive enough. It might exclude bisexuals who maybe want both male and female partners. It excludes transgenders who one day want to consider themselves a man, and then a different day want to consider themselves a woman, and they want to have the freedom to be switch hitters. And gay marriage kind of locks them into deciding one or the other. It's discriminatory to have gay marriage that leaves out bisexuals and transgenders, according to some activists. It also might exclude legalized homosexual polygamy, somebody who wants to tie the knot with 7 partners and be married to 7 people at one time. And so there are some gay activists who feel that gay marriage is dangerous because it will tie gays into some of the same things that have characterized heterosexual marriage. One gay editor in Canada said, I'd be for marriage if I thought gay people would challenge and change the institution and not buy into the traditional meaning of till death do us part and monogamy forever. So If marriage had none of the things that make marriage what it is, he'd be all in favor of it. That's very encouraging. If marriage is not between a man and a woman, if marriage is not a commitment to be sexually faithful to one person, and if marriage is not meant to last a lifetime, then this gay editor would be all in favor of marriage and of gay marriage, because marriage is no longer marriage. But that's the conundrum that many people find themselves in. They support gay marriage allegedly, but they don't like marriage itself at all, because they don't want to be sexually faithful. They don't want a relationship to last for life. Some who want government-approved gay marriage argue that it'll encourage more monogamy and faithfulness among homosexuals. But gay marriage won't make homosexuals more monogamous and faithful. It will just make marriage itself less monogamous and less faithful. To really understand what's going on with the movement toward gay marriage, we need to see how it fits into the bigger picture of the sexual revolution. We would never have reached a point where gay marriage could be considered if heterosexuals had not been so busy trashing marriage. Author David Frum says, if you think of coupledom as a partnership that may or may not involve children, or if you have become accustomed to the idea that children are in a home that will often have a biological relationship with one adult, but not necessarily the other, then you will not find same-sex marriage a very exotic idea. Indeed, you'll be ready to believe that prejudice and hatred are the only possible reasons that somebody might oppose same-sex marriage. Frum goes on to say, to oppose same-sex marriage effectively, you have to believe that marriage is more than a contract between two consenting adults, more than a claim on employers and the government for economic benefits. You have to believe that children need mothers and fathers, their own mothers and fathers. You have to believe that unmarried cohabitation is wrong even when heterosexuals do it. Lose those beliefs, and the case for marriage has been lost. Those who oppose gay marriage are right to do so, but we all have to realize that we didn't reach this point overnight. The sins and failings of heterosexuals, the anti-child attitudes and millions of abortions, the epidemic of single-parent situations, the view of sex as a personal privilege and undeniable right disconnected from personal commitment or public obligation, these things provide the setting in which same-sex marriage doesn't sound all that different from what's happening among many heterosexuals. The approval of same-sex marriage would simply be the final seal on a society's acceptance of the sexual revolution and its rejection of genuine marriage. Now, it would be wrong to blame homosexuals for all of this. Gay marriage might do further damage to whatever remains of traditional respect for marriage, but most of the damage has already been done by heterosexuals themselves. Society already went a long way down the wrong path before we got to this point. But now that we're at this crucial juncture, what should we do? Should we just plunge further ahead until we reach the point of no return? No, the demand for gay marriage should serve as a wake-up call. It should alert us to how far marriage has already fallen and how urgent it is for us to turn around, to repent, and to go back to marriage as God designed it and as Jesus defined it. When it comes to government policy, many say that morality can't be legislated. But government legislates sexual morality when it outlaws polygamy, having many wives or husbands, when it outlaws bestiality, sex with animals, when it outlaws rape, when it outlaws molesting children, when it outlaws child pornography. So, the question is not whether government should legislate sexual morality, but how much it should legislate. In countries that once had a Christian consensus, there were laws against pornography, against fornication, against adultery, against groundless divorce, and against homosexual coupling, because these things were known to be wrong and harmful. In recent times, these laws have been relaxed, and how many other laws will be relaxed remains to be seen. Now, when government deals with something, there are at least four possibilities, four different approaches. One is that it prohibits, it doesn't allow, and it punishes. So there's a law against theft, and there are punishments if you're a thief. If you're a murderer, the law is against it, and there are punishments for murder. So one thing government does is take certain behaviors and say, this is not allowed, and you will be punished if you do it. Another way that government can deal with things is to permit it, but kind of penalize it. And it does that in our society through sin taxes. For example, government doesn't outlaw cigarette smoking. It just hikes the taxes on cigarettes to the moon. It doesn't outlaw alcohol consumption, but it taxes it pretty heavily. It doesn't outlaw gambling, but it gets a huge tax intake from it. And sometimes the government is actually compromising in cahoots because it's making money from the very thing that it's permitting. But anyway, it still penalizes certain things even when it permits them. A third thing government can do is to just privatize something and keep its nose out of the matter. It doesn't penalize it. It doesn't promote it. It just lets people do what they want in that area. The government doesn't tell you you have to buy a red car. That's kind of up to you. There will be no penalty, no benefit from doing so. It just leaves it entirely up to the private choice of persons. And the fourth approach is to promote and to privilege something. For instance, in government-controlled schools, there may be a part of the curriculum that encourages certain kinds of behavior because the government wants to promote that. Or government wants to promote home ownership, so it gives tax breaks for mortgage interest. Or it wants to promote ethanol as an alternate fuel, and so it gives financial subsidies to the ethanol industry. So it's promoting and privileging something. It's not just allowing it, it's helping to pay for it and trying to get people to adopt it. So those are four different ways that government can approach something. And in relation to homosexuality, there's been a progression from prohibiting to permitting to promoting in curriculums and so on. No government can punish every form of sin. It criminalizes only those things that are considered most harmful to public order and well-being. But even if a government doesn't criminalize or punish many sins, it's still a huge step to go from prohibiting and punishing to permitting and privatizing and then to promoting and privileging it. At one time, homosexuality was punished. Then it was permitted. Now it is being promoted and exalted to the same level of value and importance as marriage. This is a colossal blunder. It's one thing to tolerate sins committed in private. It's quite another to make a particular sin an honored, subsidized part of the public fabric. The truth is, the government can't really approve gay marriage because there is no such thing. The word marriage means the union of a man and a woman who promise to remain faithful to each other for life. It's not discrimination to say this. It's just definition. Would it be discrimination to say that a brother and a sister are siblings and not spouses? Would it be discrimination to say that my brother's son is my nephew and not my husband? Would it be discrimination to say that a group of first-year college students moving into a campus apartment are roommates and not newlyweds? That's not discrimination. It's just accurate use of words. The word marriage means the union of husband and wife. It would be nonsense to apply the word marriage to a brother-sister relationship or a nephew-uncle relationship or a college roommate relationship. And it would be silly to demand that the government regard such relationships the way it regards marriage. Likewise, it's nonsense to apply the word marriage to a same-sex pairing and to demand that the government regard those non-marital relationships the way it regards marriage. Courts can try to create a new institution from nothing. They can try to redefine words, reinterpret constitutions, and reshape society, but real marriage will always be between a man and a woman. Marriage existed long before judges and courts existed. Saying that a dog is a cat won't make that dog meow, and mating two people of the same sex won't make it a marriage, no matter what the judge says. It's less foolish to say that a 9-person Little League team is the same as a 9-person Supreme Court than it is to say that a 2-person same-sex relationship is the same as a husband and wife marriage. Among gay people in all of this, as it's progressed over the years, we've heard some very contradictory arguments. Gays demanded, keep the government out of our bedroom, and then turned around and demanded, have the government license and support what we do in our bedroom. Gays said, what we're doing is nobody else's business, and then went on to say, what we're doing is so important to the public good and the future of society that it should have the same public standing and government approval as marriage. So on the one hand, we heard, stay out of it. And then on the other hand, get into it and support it and promote it and subsidize it. The fact is that sinners always want the approval of a king and of a priest. We always want the government and the church to bless whatever it is we're doing. And that's why the gay agenda was not satisfied with, let's privatize it and ask to be left alone. They wanted to be approved and blessed and promoted. Why single out homosexual unions for special treatment and not declare other relationships to be marriages? Should government declare marriage status for all uncles and nephews who go fishing together? Should government declare marriage status for all grandparents and grandchildren who hug each other? Should government declare marriage status for all students on college campuses who room together for a few years? Should government declare every close friendship to be a marriage? Of course not. So why declare a same-sex friendship to be marriage if the only difference is adding sinful sex? The simple fact is that marriage is uniquely important in raising up the next generation of citizens. That's why good government has a special interest in supporting marriage. It's not just biblical teaching, but it's also observable fact that children flourish best in families headed by a father and mother committed to each other in lifelong marriage. Society blesses marriage because marriage blesses society. The future of society depends on the future of the family. It does not depend so directly on other types of relationships, and it certainly doesn't depend on relationships that are sinful. In the meantime, whatever the government does, the church must keep on proclaiming the Word of God. Sad to say, some apostate churches and pastors have raced ahead of government in rejecting biblical standards for marriage. For decades, some church leaders have denied Jesus' virgin birth, they've denied his bodily resurrection, they've denied salvation through him alone, and now, having denied the core facts of Christian truth, they also deny Christian sexual morality. Any church that does such things is no more a church than a same-sex partnership is a marriage. Jesus and the rest of the Bible have warned against false prophets. Jesus said, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Jude spoke of godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. There are people who have all the titles and all the degrees and the high positions of church leaders who are false prophets and godless men. We need to understand, as we think about gay liberation and its agenda in society, that secular humanism was one force and apostate theological liberalism was the other driving force behind the sexual revolution. We need to understand our times and understand even the apostate church's role in that. Just as government endorsement of homosexual marriage would be unthinkable if heterosexuals hadn't first made such a mess of marriage, so government endorsement of homosexuality wouldn't have happened if churches hadn't led the way to perdition. It's common to say that religion shouldn't influence politics, but the truth is that religion always influences politics, and bad religion produces bad politics. The religions of secular humanism and apostate theological liberalism are the driving forces behind the sexual revolution and the political movement towards same-sex marriage. Those who value a healthy nation and civilization need political courage to resist the latest onslaught and to strengthen the crumbling foundations of our society. But political action, although important, isn't enough. Government is a product of culture, and culture is largely a product of church and family, or lack thereof. This means that we don't just need amendments or laws to defend the family. We need revival in our churches, rebirth in our relationship to God, and renewal in marriage and family life. Churches need to stand firm. Even if society rejects Christian influence, the church must continue to teach God's word. Government doesn't have to punish every sin, but God will punish sin with hell. And churches must warn of God's wrath against sin, even if it's not something that the government must punish. And the church must excommunicate openly gay couples, not bless them or officiate at their weddings or make them leaders in the church. The church must instead say, you're not allowed to come and take part in the Lord's Supper until you repent of your homosexual behavior and stop it. The church must have the guts and the biblical courage to do this and to say this. Now, this does not mean that every person who has gay urges and has slipped should be excommunicated immediately. People, if they repent of something and continue to strive against it, are to be encouraged, not excommunicated. But someone who openly lives in sin and wickedness and declares it to be good and encourages others to do the same must not be allowed to infect and poison the Church of Jesus Christ. And those churches that are making such folks into leaders, instead of saying they have no part in the kingdom of God if they continue on their present path, such churches are not serving their people well. Now let me remind you again of what I said at the beginning of this message, that we are called to minister to homosexuals, not just to resist a societal agenda. It is not right or loving to treat homosexual behavior as normal and pleasing to God. That much has to be said. Then we're to love people, to pray for them, to care for them, to befriend them, to show them the way of Christ, and to not despise one kind of sin more than we despise another kind. We should not single out homosexual sin as worse. We also need to understand that all sin, including homosexuality, can involve inborn or ingrained tendencies. And so it's not just as simple as saying, well, cut it out, behave. But instead of bringing them the resources of the gospel, of forgiveness in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the fact that Jesus' blood removes guilt and the Holy Spirit's power transforms life. Sometimes their entire orientation will change and they can get married. At other times, they may never lose those urges, and so they will have to simply abstain from sexual involvement and remain singles for life. And that's a hard path, but it's the path God calls us to. If we're not able to be married, then we are to abstain from sexual conduct. We're to teach godly self-denial and self-control, denying the old self and living in accord with the new self that is ours in Christ Jesus. And where Christians do still struggle, where they sometimes fall, to show compassion, to lift them up again, to assure them of Christ's forgiveness, and that they can continue on this path, and that God will be faithful to them. So that's our two-front battle, bringing good news, showing God's love, proclaiming the gospel of forgiveness, relating to people humbly and gently and respectfully as fellow sinners saved by grace, and then also having the firmness and courage to battle an evil agenda, to stand against the organized movement that declares homosexual evil to be good. And in that, it is a tremendously difficult task to be loving and at the same time vigilant and firm. But by God's grace, that is our calling as individual Christians, and it is our calling as leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ.